We're continuing the Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus, now he's going to expand the law. And we'll see how that plays out. This is really not a feel-good sermon. I hope there's a feel-good at the end. But Jesus has come, and his words are going to convict the people of their sin. And they're going to convict us this morning also of things we need to look at in our own lives. So let's begin this morning. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we look to your word, as we look to the Sermon on the Mount, as we look, O Lord, to examine our thoughts, our words, our relationships with others, of how we are to live as members of the kingdom of God, speak to us this morning. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May we take the words here and take them into our lives and our workplace this week. In Christ's name, amen. Here's a little simple timeline of the history of the nation of Israel and of the church. And at the end of the Old Testament, right in here, we come through with creation and the patriarchs, all the Old Testament. They were in exile. They come back. They've returned. The temple's partially been rebuilt. But there's 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence before God speaks again through his prophet, John the Baptist. And many things happened during that time. Things that just evolved that we're not given the explanation of how they evolved. And one of the things was the synagogue, we don't see any evidence of the synagogue in the Old Testament. The temple was the focus of everything. Yet in the New Testament, the synagogue seems to play a central role in the ministry and the life of Jesus. And he certainly goes there to teach and to preach and to be with the people. So he is, he's happy with it, so to speak. It's evolved. A new temple has been rebuilt. The priests were there, but the power around the temple resides in a new group of people called the Sadducees. You had the chief priest, you had the priest, and then you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were around the temple. They were trying to be righteous people, but they were really more of a political group. They were aligned with the politics of the day. They tried to influence politics for their own gain. And then you had another group. You had the Pharisees, who had evolved around the synagogues. They were another group. And they worked to carry on the oral traditions practiced by a community life. And it was all about keeping the law. So think about during that 400 years, there was no temple. The word of God had really been kind of lost. There was nothing, nowhere to go. There was nowhere to hear. But they really were good guys in the sense they were trying to protect the law, to keep it going. They went mainly to the common people. And they taught them the traditions of the law, and through their scribes, they would keep things going. And so they preserved much of the word of God, much of the culture for the people. And they also added things to it. They came out with 400 more laws for the Torah, and they put them into all these 9 volumes of things, and they would teach those too, that you need to keep these laws along with things. Perhaps that was innocently, someone said, well, how do I apply this to my life? And they said, well, let's think about it. Maybe you need to do this. And they would write it down. And they came up with additional things to it that the community was to practice. For instance, you couldn't travel more than, say, 1 kilometer on Sunday. If you need to go anywhere, you could go a little ways out, but you couldn't go much farther. And they even had a rule, sometimes what you could do, though, you could take off your coat and you could put it there on that spot, and that suddenly became your home. And so you could go another distance. They had rules like that. If your cow was cold or your goat, you could wrap around them with a blanket around the cow or the goat and their udder. But if the blanket became wet or anything, or it collected any milk, that was really work. So you couldn't do that. So you couldn't even look at a mirror on the Sabbath, because that was work to look onto a mirror. We have similar things today in the Jewish community. In communities where there are a number of Jews, where there are lots of a big Jewish community, you have a Sabbath elevators. And on Sunday, on the Sabbath day, they click into a mode where they stop at every floor going up and down, so the person doesn't have to work to push that button. So hopefully you don't live on the 44th floor or something like that. But we have some of those traditions today. But the Pharisees were out there. They were out among the common people. They were taught them that righteousness was all about what you do and how you do it. And so into this atmosphere of works righteousness, into a culture of a people who had been taught that it's all about what you do, it's what you do, it's what you do, and it's what you don't do. You don't do this, you're good. If you do this, you can be good, and things like that, comes Jesus. And he's challenging many of these teachings in this Sermon on the Mount. And he's told them, as Ray read before, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's still a place for the law. And Jesus said, I'm not taking anything away from the law. You still have to keep it. Not one jot nor tittle. Those are the little teeny weeny little marks in Hebrew that the scribes would have had on the page. I'm not taking anything away from it. But in these verses, Jesus is going to broaden it, and he's going to widen what that means. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a tall order. That's a tall order, because they were very righteous people. But perhaps some people thought, okay, well, maybe I can get in with righteousness. I'll just exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe it is about righteousness. But Jesus is about to show them and to show us that, no, you can't do that. You can't be righteous enough. You can't keep the law perfectly. He's going to knock down these ideas. And he does so in the Sermon on the Mount with six examples of anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and retaliation, and love. And he's going to show the depth of our sin. We'll look at two of those today. And so the first thing I want to look at is your words about anger. Your words matter. Your words are important. Jesus said, you have heard it said. So he acknowledges the law and that has been taught. He says, but I say, interestingly enough, here's a man standing and say, the law says this, but I say. Notice Jesus is claiming ultimate authority. He's putting himself up. He's putting his own authority up there with the law, with the prophets. He goes on. So he's broadening and deepening the meaning in its application. So let me illustrate that. If I were to say, or to you, the law says drive 40 kilometers per hour in a school zone. But I say, drive 35 kilometers in a school zone and turn your radio off or turn your phone off and pay attention to what you're doing. It will be much safer if you do that. I've not negated the 40-kilometer law, but I've broadened it into what I think it should be. And that's what Jesus does with these, what he's about to talk about. So he's claiming authority even beyond what the prophets say. So he says, you have heard it said in these of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be liable to judgment. This is what? This is verbatim. This is the sixth commandment. Except they had added to this a little bit. It says, you'll be liable to judgment. So murder is the ultimate fracture of human relationships. Think about that. Murder is the ultimate fracture of human relationships. To murder is to mar the image of God. And in every culture in the world, murder is considered the ultimate crime. In every culture in the world, murder is considered the ultimate crime. And in Australia, and America, there's no statute of limitations about murder. There's no statute of limitations. There's no time limit when you can be prosecuted for murder. If it happened 60 years ago, you can still be prosecuted. Why? Because it's such a serious crime. It's such a serious crime. Think about for a minute the TV shows you like, or the TV shows we watch, the ones that have been popular. Some of the most popular start with what? They start with a murder. Vera, Foyle's War, one of my favorites. CSI, the one who started it all, those things. NCIS. You know, we'll sit down for an hour to find out what. Who did it? Who did it? I give you a hint. In the first 15 minutes, you've seen who did it. You just have to figure out who it was. But we'll sit there to find out who done it. Because the taking of a human life does something to us. Someone has to pay. Someone must be caught. You know, if someone steals a bunch of diamonds from a jewelry store, we catch them, that's great. We don't. Who cares? It's diamonds, things like that. But when a life is taken, it's important. So the Pharisees looked at it just like this. If you don't kill anyone, then you're not guilty of breaking the commandment. But Jesus lets them know that there's more to this. There's more to this commandment than just not taking a life. Jesus goes on, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And the people probably thought, his disciples sitting there, there were others. Did I hear that right? If I call someone a fool, I could go to hell. I'll be liable to go to hell. And hell was a new concept at that time. You'll be liable to the hell of fire. He used the word here, araka, which means empty-headed or good for nothing. The word carries with it an attitude of contempt, disdain, derision, hatred, and disrespect. It's more than when TC looks at me and says, you're an idiot. You know, I hope there's not contempt and disdain like that. I hope she doesn't mean like that. She might think it, but you're an idiot. Happens all the time. But there's more to it. This is a vehement word. You really hate this person. You can't stand this person. And Jesus says, if you say it like this, if you mean it, and you talk like this about them, you've murdered them. You've killed them in your heart. One writer says, by including anger and verbal abuse in the category of murder, Jesus did not say that they were as evil as murder, but they were in the same variety of sin and may not be excused by human weakness. All sin falls under the judgment of God. And God, in a sense, he doesn't forbid anger. You remember Jesus was angry. He cleared the temple. He was angry with those who criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. So there is a place for righteous anger. But when there is, and for instance, when there's injustice and offense against God. But to be angry to the point of contempt is the same thing as murder. So Jesus broadens it. He makes us think about what we say about people or our attitude towards them. Then in our relationships, he goes on. Our words matter in relationships. You know, nothing illustrates the love of God more than a restored relationship. Nothing illustrates the gospel more than restored relationships. And Jesus gives us two examples here of not harboring evil against another. It says you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come up to offer your gift. Think about it for a minute. So here's this man, say the man could be a woman that could offer things, but so he's going to the temple to offer his offering. Perhaps he went up and sang a song of ascent with a bunch of people on the way up. There's a huge queue. He's come, perhaps traveled a long distance to get to the temple. There are lots of people there. He's had to queue up. Maybe he's got a leash to his sheep that he's going to sacrifice that he brought from all the way from his home, or maybe he's going to buy one. He's going to buy a sacrifice. But anyway, it's been a long day. So he finally gets through the gates. He gets into the inner courtyards, and the queue is up, and the priests are in here sacrificing. And it's a long wait. Maybe it's a hot day there, but it's noisy. There are things going on. And so he finally gets through here, and he gets to the altar where the priest is going to slay his offering and make the sacrifice. So he's finally made it. He's finally gotten there. And then says he remembers, oh, there's someone that has something against me. There's this person that I've offended. And what did Jesus say to do? Stop. Leave it there. So here's this man getting ready to perform the highest act of worship that he can do. One of the greatest things he could do in his, in his year is to go to the temple and sacrifice. It's that important. It's one of the most important things he could do. Yet Jesus says, there's something more important. There's something more important than offering that sacrifice. It's to go get your relationship right with this person. Reconciliation is more important than the highest act of worship for this, that he would do. I attended a conference one time, and at the conference they had us make a list of people that perhaps we had offended, people that we need to go ask forgiveness of. And then we had to promise that after the conference, we would do just that. We would try and do that. We would go and do that. And so on my list, I ran, there was a person who, I didn't know where they were. So this is 1976. This is 1976. There are no cell phones. There is no internet. So I had to write some letters. I had to get on the telephone, make long distance phone calls that we used to make, and try to track down this person. And I did eventually get them on the phone. And you know what I found out? Yes, I had offended them, and they remembered it. And I asked their forgiveness, and our relationship was restored. And then we've never seen each other again. They moved to another city. But what's Jesus saying here? It's important. Reconciliation is very important. It's right up there with taking your sacrifice to the temple. Secondly, Jesus stresses the urgency of reconciliation. The urgency of reconciliation. He says, come to terms quickly. He gives two illustrations of this. Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you're going to him in court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty. You're headed to court for a debt. Your trial is getting ready to go on. And it says you need to do what? Go to your accuser before it gets there. Wouldn't that be smart? Maybe on the steps of the courthouse before we go inside. In fact, in a lot of courtrooms, a lot of judges will bring in the parties before a civil suit and at the last minute say, is there any way to work this out before we go in there? And we spend a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort, and we go to trial, because once we go in there to trial, it's started, and they'll try to work it out. And Jesus says, he expresses the urgency of this. Yes, do that. Go. Wouldn't you want to go forth and get it fixed and get this straightened out before you went and make a deal? I'll pay you this much, I owe you this much, make a deal before you get there. Perhaps he'll take it. So it's urgent for that, to go and do that. So he says, we need to do that. We're headed to court for debt. Because reconciliation is something that we don't put off. That's what he's saying. It's important and it's urgent. It's something that we don't put off for our sake and perhaps the other person's sake. How do you know that the other person's not struggling too? That they're not suffering too because of that relationship? So for their sake, as well as your own, as well as our own, we need to go and to seek reconciliation. And I'll ask you this morning to think about, is there someone you need to go seek reconciliation with? Is there someone you need to go and get things straight with, to confess your sin to them and ask their forgiveness of? Do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Do it. Don't wait. Now is the time to deal with that. Then Jesus moves on to broaden the law in the matter of sexual purity and adultery. In today's culture, we've degraded the wonder and the beauty of the physical relationship to where it's lost all meaning and purpose outside of personal gratification. Fidelity within marriage is optional. Go look up some statistics on the internet. You'll be very shocked at what you find about fidelity in marriage. But fidelity seems like it's almost optional in marriage today. And many are simply at loss for a reason to come up. Why be faithful? Why be faithful in a marriage the way our culture has shown marriage to be this day? But God designed sexual relations as a blessing. He designed them as a blessing for mankind to produce offspring and for pleasure. You know, the Song of Songs unashamedly trumpets the physical relationship. It unashamedly says, this is a good thing. This is a great thing. Go for it. The Bible unashamedly says that. Yet our culture says, no, it's really just all about me. Because in the Song of Songs, it's all about the other person. But our culture says, no, it's all about they lost what it was supposed to be. It's almost the opposite of what it was supposed to be, because we look at the internet, we see the tastelessness of films and movies, things like that in the world. And what was once wonderful and beautiful and to be protected is no more. It's become unrestrained and destructive. Because when a person has an affair, they tear apart the bond of the oneness with their husband or wife, and they destroy the trust and unity that has been built in that marriage. It can be rebuilt, and I've seen it before. It's tough, but it's a lot of work, and it's not easy. But the Pharisees and others thought, you know, if I don't really do this, then I'm faithful. I haven't committed adultery. As long as I don't actually do the physical act, then I've done it. Well, Jesus changes all of this. He's going to show them there's more to it than that. You know, you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. But I tell you, Jesus redefines this. Jesus redefines adultery for us. To lust, to long for, to desire, to set one's heart on, to covet. When you lusted for a person, you've broken two commandments, the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So they had a narrow definition of sexual sin, but Christ broadens it into our thought life. It's about what you think, not just what you do. Jesus isn't prohibiting a man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man. That would be impossible for any of us. But to look with sexual desire in one's heart is a sin. Billy Graham used to, in a message on this, he would say, here's a hint. The first look you have to take, it's the second look that's the killer. The first look you have to take, it's the second look that's the killer. So Jesus brought this definition of this. Where does sin begin? Where does sin begin? It begins in our heart. It begins in our thoughts about what we think. And Jesus said, if you thought about this in your heart, you've already committed the sin. You're already guilty of adultery. Our desires and passions come from where? Within. Just as murder begins with anger, adultery begins with lust. So if it begins in the heart, we need to do some work in our hearts. We've got to take sin seriously and put it to death. And that's what the next two illustrations are about. And we're to take sin seriously. We're to take it seriously. Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's not speaking literally here. He's using these severe examples to illustrate how anything that stands between us and the Lord needs to be dealt with. Anything that stands between us and the Lord needs to be dealt with. Any sin needs to be dealt with severely. And this goes for women as well as men. If you're right, I cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And he talks to your foot, cause you to sin, cut it off. Well, what does this mean in practice? John Stott helps us here. He says, let me elaborate and so interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away, and were now blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, things you do, or your feet, places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go. Behave as if you'd actually cut off your hands and feet and flung them away and were now crippled so that you could not do the thing and visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That is the meaning of mortification. That is the meaning of mortification. If you were here last week, one of the gentlemen that I mentioned when I was talking to the new elders, I gave the names of a bunch of men that I knew who served in church offices and some characteristics of them. One of them I mentioned was a church officer, but he has chosen not to really use the internet at all. Not to use the internet at all. That's amazing. How do you do that? I don't know. How do you do that? He just doesn't get on it much. His wife handles emails. She does what little stuff they do on the internet. For his phone, he will text and he will take phone calls. And that's about it. Imagine taking a phone call on your phone. That's all he uses it for. He's not going to spend time on the internet because he knows the temptation. He knows himself, and he knows the temptation that will come to him. He has one computer in his house. He's rarely on it because he's serious. He's serious about protecting his marriage and his own personal purity. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do here. We need to be serious about our sin, serious enough to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. That's the point that he's making here. Are we? Am I? I confess sometimes I'm not, but I need to be. We need to be serious about dealing with sin in our lives because it's about the heart. Moving along. All sin begins in the heart. All sin begins in the heart. Jesus said to him, what? From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's a big list, isn't it? And they all come from what? Our hearts. They come from within. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I want something. What I want it. My heart says I want it. I desire it. It comes from within. So we need to deal with the heart. It's about desires. Because basically, folks, we do what we want. You do what you want. If you don't want to do it, you wouldn't do it. So where do you begin to deal with sin? You begin with your desires, with your affections, as Jesus said. Let me illustrate these things. So I'm stuck in traffic. Let's say there's a traffic jam. Or I'm the guy on Ranford Road. So when you come from down Ranford towards Nicholson, you always have to remember to get in the left-hand lane, because if you don't get in the left-hand lane, you get stuck in all the line of cars that are trying to turn to the right. And so as I pulled up there at the stop one day, the gentleman in the right-hand lane, he'd done that. So he had his blinker on. He wanted to get out, but he was stuck. And he was mad. I could tell by his hand motion. He was just all over the place. He was mad. You know, he was hot about it. You've never been there, I'm sure. But let's say you're stuck in the traffic jam. And you're mad because what? There's a meeting you've got to make. You need to make this meeting. You need to make this meeting because it's important for your job. And your job is important because you have to make money to bring home to your family, to care for them, and to be a good husband or a good provider or whatever. And so all those, that's good. That's a good reason, isn't it? But think about it for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Look at closer than this. So I'm mad because I can't get to the meeting. I need to provide my family. But if I step back for a minute and I can ask myself, so where's my faith? Where's my faith? This sounds simplistic, but I think it applies to most of the times we get angry. Because we get angry about things that are important to us. You never get angry about something that's not important to you. You get angry about things that are important to you. This job is important. Providing this family is important. So he steps back and he can ask himself, but where's my faith? Has not God promised to provide for me? Has not God promised to provide for my family? So if I don't make this meeting, if I don't get this sale, can I trust that the Lord's going to provide? That he'll be there? So then I take my anger, and then I look at my faith, then I put my trust in the Lord. Or I get home, I get angry because I'm at home. I'm at home and I'm stuck. I'm taking care of the kids while others are out doing things. I'm stuck at home in this house with these children, blah, 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 and everyone else is out doing things. There are a number of you in here who've been right there. But what if you, again, where does faith come in? Perhaps you've lost, this person has lost sight of the importance of their role as a parent. And that God says, what, this is the most important thing, are these children and your home and your house and raising them right now at this point in your life. And for this person, well, I have faith to believe that God has put me here right now in this place where he wants me, and he's going to bless the work that I do. Or I'm frustrated that I'm single. I go back and forth in my life, maybe between anger and even despair. I want what I see that others have. Again, it comes back to a heart trust in the Lord. Do I really believe that the Lord loves me? Do I believe that the Lord loves me? That he has my best in mind? That I am his? That in his providence, he will work out my life for his glory and for my best? Do I believe that? Can I believe that right now it's okay? It's okay to be this way. It's okay to be single. And I know that this is easy for me to say. Up here in the front, I'm married, all that. Say, yeah, Pastor, easy for you to say. But who said faith was easy? Sometimes faith is hard. Sometimes trust is hard. And we just look at the Lord and say, I believe you and I'll trust you. Even though I don't feel like it. I'll believe you and I'll trust you. I believe that you love me. Because I think being a single Christian is tough. It's hard. It's difficult. Perhaps the two extremes of life, being a single young person when we get older, are the two times when our faith is tested. Or I'm frustrated that my physical desires are not being met. So I seek to fulfill them with fantasy and with the internet. And what does that result in? Only more frustration. Momentary pleasure, greater frustration. Or if I'm married, I look outside of my spouse. But faith looks to the Lord, who has given marriage, not the internet, as a place for relational satisfaction. Faith says there may be a lot of other men and women out there, but you know what? God has given me this man and this woman. He has given me this person, and that's where I'll look for my satisfaction, and I'll remain faithful and be blessed through them. I'll stick with them. So what's the good news in this? Jesus said, we start with that, if you break what? One point in the law, or James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. I wonder if Jesus' words brought just silence to the crowd. Silence to his disciples as they thought, wow, I'm just lost. What can I do? It brought convictions. What were they to do and what are we to do? For all of us have been angry at someone. All of us have been murderers. All of us have lusted and coveted. We've been adulterers. So according to this, that's what we are. And we're sinners and we're lost. And who shall deliver us from these bodies of sin and death? Paul says this, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, the Lord. All of this convicts us of our sin. And where do we go? We go to Christ. We go to the gospel. We go to the grace of God. Because all these things Jesus said are in our heart. So where did Jesus begin? Where did Jesus begin to change us? When you were saved, where did he start? He started in your heart. He started in your heart. He changed it. He changed your heart. He took your heart from a heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He made you a new creation in Christ. It all began in your heart. He changed that. And he's still changing it today. He's changed that and he's still changing it today because you are a new creation in Christ. You are. You are. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? I do. Am I really a new creation? Seems like I'm doing the same things over and over again. Has anything really happened to me? I don't know. Seems like I'm still falling the same sins. I just don't get it sometimes. But the Word of God tells me this. I am a new creation. So that means I can change. That means I can be different. That means things can be different. Because not only was I saved, I was given the Spirit of God. Not only were you saved, but you were given God's Spirit that dwells in you and is working to change you. So you're not alone in this. You're not alone in this. And even at this very moment, the Holy Spirit is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and praying for you that you will be successful, that you will be able to change, that you can trust the Lord. And that's the good news. That's the good news. When we struggle with these things, God is right there with us. He has changed us. He has made us new creations. Is it easy not to get angry? No, sometimes it's not. Some of us are, professionals at getting angry. It's not easy not to get angry. Is it easy to go and reconcile with people? Is it easy to put off the things of this world? No, it's not. But the Holy Spirit is with us. Romans 8:26 says, God's Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the Lord has shared this with the crowd, and they've been convicted as we are. But the good news is the gospel for us, that we live under grace. You live under grace. You've broken the law. We all have. But we live under the grace of God. And he has come into our lives, and he has forgiven us of our sins, and he has made us his, and he is working. Despite what you see, Christian, despite what you may see in your life, God's at work. He's changing you. It's what he does. He is at work, making you a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made us new creations in Christ. Thank you for this word. Lord, you have broadened these basic commandments, and they convict us. For we know, O Lord, that we can't hold up to this standard. And that's what you want us to see. Because the law drives us to the cross. It takes us to the cross to see you. And we thank you, O Lord, that you went there for us, that our sins are forgiven, that we are yours. O Lord, help us this day. Help us this day and in our lives to learn to trust you more, to have faith. And when we're angry, to step back and say, what's going on here? Lord, when we're tempted to sin, to step back and say, will I seek the blessing of God or this momentary pleasure? Father, help us in these things. We know you will. For you are our Savior and our Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.